Psalm 73, we're going to read the whole psalm. And while I just told you, let's turn there. I really would like to do this responsibly. It's on page 634 in the blue hymnal. So let's all open up that way and we can read this psalm responsibly before the Lord. This is the scripture, at least part of the scripture, that Jonathan Edwards was preaching when the Spirit moved in his congregation and was part of that beginning of the Great Awakening, a true Holy Spirit revival that really set the stage for this nation being formed and formed on an understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's selection 36 in the hymnal, Psalm 73. We'll read responsively. I'll read the light print and you the dark. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart.
But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped.
For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
For there are no hands in their death, but their strength is firm.
They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men.
Therefore pride compasseth them.
Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish.
They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily.
They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth.
Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are run out to them.
And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?
Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches.
Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency.
For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning.
If I say, I'll speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children.
When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end.
Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction.
How are they brought into desolation as in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors.
As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their end.
Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins.
So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was at peace before thee.
Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand.
Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory.
Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever.
For lo, they are far from thee. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee.
But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament epistle reading is from James chapter 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses. James 1, 1 through 12. But our particular focus this morning as we preach through this is verses 9 through 12. But I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faithfulness produces patience. But let patience have its perfect or mature work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faithfulness with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to read verses 13 through 34. 13 through 34 of Luke chapter 12. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, then one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have goods, many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's sing the Gloria.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Father, we do say amen to your word, and we know it's a hard word to hear. We pray that you give us understanding in this word today, and how we should not be coveting but content in knowing that you're walking with us through the storms of life and the troubles and the trials. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, we pray at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. There are a few things, probably many things, but a few things that are known for revealing what's in our hearts. In other words, knowing what our attitudes are. One of those things we've been dealing with in the last several weeks is trials. And James certainly is not done talking about trials here in this opening of his letter, or even through the rest of the letter. He's writing to people who are, the trials are all around them. They've been chased out of house, home, family, and so forth. So trials and how we respond to those have a way of revealing what's in our heart, our attitude. Another thing that does that same thing is money. Money or power, riches. And so it's interesting that now as we come to this part of the letter of James, verses 9 through 12, James makes this concoction, this drink, you might say, and he's got a mixed drink for us. We're going to mix trials with riches. And let's see now how we respond. How does our heart deal with these things of riches and trials? He comes with warnings to us here in verses 9 through 12. Warnings to these scattered believers because some of them were responding with worldly violence, as we read in chapter 4. You lust, you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Some are responding with worldly retaliation, seeking their revenge against those who persecuted them. Others, and maybe the same ones, were coveting the riches and the power of their persecutors. But James is telling us these are all sinful responses, and he continues to show us the way of righteousness. And the way of righteousness that we've been taught so far in the opening of this letter is count it joy when the trials hit you, because they're all around you and you're going to run into them, because God intends for you to do that. Count it joy. And then he says, I want you to be faithful. Your faithfulness, your trust in the Lord, and how you respond to being tested through these things. You need to ask in a position, in an attitude, in a structure of being faithful to the Lord, and He will give you wisdom. Wisdom. These trials are to build you up and teach you and train you and disciple you and discipline you and harden you, not against Him, but harden you for the fight of life. And so He allows these trials to come. That's how he matures his children. And it's not constant trials, but they are consistently coming at us. And so he wants us to measure up and mature in the love to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. So here in these verses, he's warning us against trusting money or power for protection from evildoers. That's very fitting for us today in the culture that we're in. We can't be trusting in horses and chariots. We can't be trusting in our bank accounts. We can't be trusting if we could just have the power and the influence that these wicked evildoers, this regime is wielding over us. James warns us against that. And then he encourages us with a promise from God. So the first point we're going to look at is the warnings. The second point we're going to look at God's promise that there's a future for the faithful. Verse 9 of chapter 1, James writes, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And right before that, he's talking about this double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. He may ask God for wisdom, but he's not being faithful in the trials that God's already giving him, and so he's just like a tossed wave. He's a double-minded man. He's asking for the maturity of wisdom, but he doesn't want to go through the process to accomplish that goal. He's not willing to endure. God gives wisdom through trials if we count them joy, if we persevere through them. But a double-minded man doesn't want to rejoice when things hit him. He's not interested in enduring because he wants escape right now. Right now. I want out of this right now. Even though God's saying, I'm wanting you to grow up. I want to test you in your faithfulness. But no, he's not content in doing that. And one way a double-minded person seeks immediate escape from the tests of our faith and faithfulness is they chase after and covet power and wealth. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19, he says that money answers everything. Is that right? You believe that? Money answers everything. The full verse says, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. So you say, well, Pastor, James must be not thinking through all scripture there. Because money, if I just had a little more money, I would be able to sail through this trial. Does money answer everything? The answer is no. Money does not answer everything. Solomon's using overstatement there to make a point. There are things that have their proper use and end. So yes, a feast is made for laughter, and yes, wine makes merry. But somebody who thinks money answers everything has got a wrong concept of what money's about. Money doesn't answer everything. No one has an unlimited supply of money. Not Bill Gates, not the wealthiest person alive. They don't have an unlimited, infinite supply of money. Secondly, money doesn't solve everything. We're told that Job, whom James refers to in his letter, Job was exceedingly wealthy. He was the greatest, the scripture says, of all the people of the East. But with all his wealth, he couldn't stop losing all of his wealth, losing his family, and losing his health. So his wealth couldn't stop that. Billionaire Howard Hughes died a recluse and a germaphobic individual addicted to drugs, and he was malnourished. And he had all this great wealth. Didn't help him. More recently, billionaire Hamish Harding was one of the five individuals on that Ocean Gate sub that was going to go down and see the Titanic wreck. Just going on a harmless trip. He had the money. And it couldn't stop him from dying in that implosion. Riches and power cannot prevent disease. You might get better treatment, you might think, but think of Naaman, who was the general of all the armies of Syria, and yet he was stricken with leprosy. His wealth didn't help him. Think of Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He had all kinds of power and influence, and it couldn't stop his 12-year-old daughter from dying. For those of you of my generation and a little older, Lou Gehrig, famous Iron Man of the New York Yankees, had the record for longest time of playing games without that streak being broken until Cal Ripken Jr., but he was called the Iron Horse. And then in his 30s was stricken with that disease that bears his name now, Lou Gehrig's disease, but it just destroyed his body and he died. He had fame, he had power, he had wealth, but none of these things can prevent death. None of these things can deliver from hell. Riches can't deliver from hell. Jesus tells us that in the story, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Both died. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and went to hell. His riches didn't help him. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, of chapter 4, and also again in chapter 5 at the beginning, there are records given to us there in Acts of how the believers in Jerusalem were liquidating their assets. Why would they do that? Well, the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. Jesus poured them out, and so there was Jews from every nation there because the Feast of Pentecost was a pilgrimage feast. And the Spirit fell and 3,000 were saved. And now they don't want to go back home. They want to be here with the apostles and hear the word. So the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem were liquidating their assets to help, it says, anyone who had need. But those Jewish believers and the apostles now could remember and recollect that Jesus had prophesied that he was going to come back in their lifetime and destroy Jerusalem for her apostasy, for killing the prophets of old and for rejecting their own Messiah. He was going to come in that generation and destroy it. So it was also very prudent to liquidate their assets before they would have to flee the coming Holocaust. I raised those two incidents to show you that the earliest Jewish believers handled their wealth with that mindset. We use it for the needy. It's not going to spare us from persecution. So they, Barnabas and others, were liquidating their assets and sharing. And then along comes Saul of Tarsus, and he's there consenting to the martyrdom, the murder of Stephen, and then he stirs up persecution, and many Jews were scattered from that, and that's where we pick up James 1:1. He's writing to these scattered Jews, and that all happened before AD 70. That all happened before Jesus came and destroyed Jerusalem in their lifetime. And so James writes here in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Lowly, or lowliness, is a quality of Jesus. He said, I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Lowliness is a synonym of humility. Jesus teaches his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a lowliness of spirit. Mary, the mother of our Lord, before Jesus was born, she praises God in Luke 1:52, she says, the Lord has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. It's exactly what James is saying. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Paul wrote, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That's Romans 12:16. James and Peter both paraphrase Solomon. Solomon wrote Proverbs 3:34, and they quote him. James in chapter 4, verse 6 quotes him, and Peter in 1 Peter 5:5, where it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the lowly, the humble. And I've told you before, and you know this, but the divine way, God's way up, is down. All right? God gives grace to the humble. He exalts the lowly. It's not the way we think. We think of climbing the ladder up, and God says, associate with the lowly. Be poor in spirit. The Lord, he brings down the mighty. He exalts the lowly, and so forth. So humility comes before exaltation. Think of that in verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So humility comes before exaltation. Trials come before reward. Or as James says, being made low with trials that test our faithfulness, and then learning to respond righteously, Christ-like, will lead to exaltation or a high position that we should glory in. But James isn't saying the exaltation here in verse 9 is you're already exalted up here in the high position. He's saying, I want you to exalt in being made low. It's kind of like, count it all joy all over again. Do we have to sing that stanza again, James? Yes, I want you to sing that stanza over and over. Count it joy, exalt in being made low. Because then we are actually getting to be in the place where our Savior Christ was for us. It's a high position to suffer for the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it was the second time the apostles were arrested for preaching in Jesus' name. And this time, they were beaten, all 12 of them. They were beaten by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish overlords. And it says they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what James here, the one who was beaten with his fellow comrades, that's what he's saying here. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. They weren't just spouting off nice things. They lived it. They lived it. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And that's what James is telling us as well. And if we're suffering for Christ as a Christian, we know that God is training us. If we could just learn when something hits us and blindsides us, whatever kind of trial it is, and there's various trials that come. Some of them are persecution for the faith, and others are not, but when they hit us, if we could just take a moment and pause and say, thank you, Lord. I understand you're teaching me something here. I understand you want me to grow up in this area. I understand you're helping me grow in wisdom and measure up to Jesus. That's an honor. Let the brother who's been lowered, let the brother who's been humbled by trials glory in that high position. So that's the first thing he says. And then by way of contrast, in verse 10, he goes on to say, but the rich, so there's the contrast between the brother who's suffering now with this rich one, but the rich in his humiliation. So where James and Paul and all the apostles were saying, suffering for the name of Christ, being made low, humbled, humiliated in that, that's really a high position, exaltation. But then the ones you look around at, these ones like Psalm 73, I look and they don't seem to have any trouble. They seem to have all this wealth. They just have the life of ease. But the rich, that's really a place of humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. He will pass away. So if we go back to the book of Acts, we find out that it was the rich and the powerful Jews who were persecuting other Jews because they were trusting in this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had had crucified, who was buried for 3 days, and then all of a sudden the tomb's empty on the third day, and they're going around preaching Christ is risen, the Messiah is risen. And so these rich, powerful, influential Jews were persecuting their brethren, their kinsmen, for trusting Christ. So when James uses the word the rich here in verse 10, he's not just referring generically to rich people, but he's referring to that theocratically. That's a word that Jeff Myers uses in his book, but to the theocratically rich. They're part of this whole chosen nation of Israel that had turned away from Messiah, whereas these others are being brought into saving knowledge of this Messiah, King Jesus Christ, who suffered, was buried and risen, ascended and is exalted. So he's not just talking to all sorts of rich people, irregardless of their nationality. He's talking about the rich Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the high priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, all that conglomerate. They're the ones who possessed the gold and silver of the temple. Look over chapter 5 of James, verses 1 through 3. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Well, if this is true, these are the theocratic rich, this is the elite rulers of Israel. There's a misery coming upon them. Jesus prophesied judgment's coming upon you. He says there in verse 2 of chapter 5, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Oh, you've got the high priestly robes, you've got all the ornaments, the vestments and so forth, but it's all corrupted, it's all moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat, they will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Last days of what? The last days of Israel. And they had possession and control of the gold and silver of the temple. And they were a people who were covetous. Jesus spoke about that many a time. And so this is who they are. James also says there in chapter 5, verse 5. These same ones are the ones who've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You should read, they have lived on the land in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. They were in it for themselves and for all the power and wealth that they could get their hands on. They were the power behind the persecution and the arrests and even deaths of Jewish believers. And then even after they've chased them out of Jerusalem with the persecution, they still won't leave them alone. They go hound them in every city that they went to. That's what Saul was doing in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, north of the land of Israel. We just won't leave them alone. And so one temptation for these scattered 12 tribes, one temptation for these Jewish believers was to try and court the favor of the persecutors. Chapter 2, look at chapter 2 of James, verses 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand over there, sit over at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? They're coveting. They want that power and wealth. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, poor in spirit, lowly, the humble, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Aren't they the ones persecuting you? Of course. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? Yes. They blaspheme the name of Jesus. And so that's who's the persecutors, and that's who James is warning the lowly brothers of. Don't covet them. They need to do that Psalm 73 exercise. Come into the sanctuary of God and see their end. Because God has set them in slippery places. They're like, as Edward said, they're like that spider being dangled over the fire. There's no reason to covet them. You have reason to exalt. And so they would cater to them and covet their power and wealth. Some of these did. Look at James 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. It's going all the wrong direction. If we're just thinking, man, if I could just have that kind of wealth, that kind of political influence, that kind of power. No, that's not God's way. And that wasn't what they should be doing. And James is giving them in this warning also a bit of encouragement. God will vindicate you. But you need to be patient. You need to be steadfast in your humbled, lowly estate of suffering for Jesus. You need to wait for the coming of the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So he's emphasizing the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the judge is at the door. What's he talking about? Well, certainly he could be talking about the prophecy of Jesus, I'm coming against Jerusalem in your generation. He certainly could mean AD 70. And his coming could be a reference, I'm coming after your chief persecutor, Saul, and I'm going to conquer him. And that one who's breathing out threats and murder against you, I'm going to turn him upside down, inside out, and he's going to profess my name before kings, for Israel, and nations. Which he did. That's Acts chapter 9. We just don't see the whole story. That's God who contains all that wisdom. Job 12, as we read in our call to worship. He's the one who can build up nations and break them down and make them great. He can do all these things. And we don't know what all he's doing. We know he's trying us, and so we should say, Father, I rejoice in you. I trust you. I don't understand this, but you say you're with me. I believe that. Help me. That's asking for the wisdom. Help me to know how to go through this and respond right. When we moved here to Wisconsin 25 years ago, my oldest child, we found a violin teacher who was Russian. And whenever he would get his paycheck from us, the son would deliver it to him at his lesson, this Russian man would say, money is good. Money is good. Money is good. Money is good. Money is useful. Money is not evil. And we could say the same thing about power or authority. Power, authority, that's good. It can be useful. It's not intrinsically evil. Money, power, authority, they are not intrinsically evil. But we can be tempted with them. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are not just a few references to money and coveting and contentment in Scripture. There's a lot of them sprinkled throughout the Scriptures. We can be tempted with money and riches. We can be tempted with power and authority. And here Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, he says, well, let's actually read verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we should be content. Now here's the verse, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And if we didn't understand that money is good and it's not intrinsically evil, he says it again in verse 10, for the love of money. Not money is the root of all evil, but for the love of it, the lust of it, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he exhorts us in the right way of what we should be pursuing. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And that's how we fight the good fight of faith. So James is speaking against wealth and power if the desire for them is to escape the way of trials that Jesus had purposed for his followers. And we know he purposed that for us because he says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, lowliness, take up your cross, suffering, and follow me. And you'll be my disciples. So I ask you, what does the Holy Spirit say to you about your use or pursuit of wealth, power, influence, authority? What does the Spirit say to you? It's not wrong to have these things. It's not evil. They're not evil. But what does the Spirit say to you about how you think about them? How you treat them? Why you desire them? Chapter 4 of James again, verse 3. You ask and do not have because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there's a wrong way. There's a wrong reason to ask for these things. There can be righteous ways. It seems that the scattered Jews could covet or were coveting the persecuting Jews who had the temple and its gold. They had the power and the influence of being temple authorities. Do we covet buildings and power and influence of apostate churches and denominations? Do we covet the power and the wealth of magistrates who enrich themselves at our expense? But all these things are temporal. Look at verse 10 of our text, chapter 1, verse 10. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The flowers, I love the beauty of flowers, but James is making the point, there's just an appearance there. So the rich man appears beautiful, appears like everything's great, appears like he's got everything in control, and he fades away in his pursuits. Gone. And as we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's one thing certain, and that is death for all of us. Death is certain, and death is the great equalizer. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. All those men we mentioned, wealthy men, they're not walking out of this life with anything but their skin, as it were. And they have to stand before the great judge. Jesus said the same thing about the rich fool. He thought, well, I've got a lot of goods. Let's build up bigger and I can take my ease. And Jesus says, fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose are these riches? Because he had only enriched himself for things in this life. He had not laid up treasure in heaven. You can use riches. You can use power. You can use authority to lay up treasure in heaven when it's used righteously. But if that's all you're doing because you want power and wealth here in this life, you're laying up damnation for yourself. It's not going to help you. We are wise if we trust our Maker to vindicate us in His time and at the last day. The judge is at the door. We are fools if we think wealth and power can insulate us from trials when our Master ordained them for us. And if we learn that from Job, we learn that trials come because God allows them. It's not the devil who made it. The devil is an instrument, but God allowed Satan to do those things to Job. And so we are fools if we think we can avoid them through wealth and power and so forth. So we have this very early warning from James to the early church about the dangers and temptations in envying the wealthy and the powerful persecutors, or even envying the non-persecutors for their power. And right now, we Americans are increasingly marginalized by a wealthy, wicked, powerful, ruling elite. And they don't seem intent to stop. And so the exhortation to us is don't give in. Don't envy them. Psalm 73, their day is coming. Their day is coming, and so is ours. Later, James is going to tell us we need to resist the devil, chapter 4, verse 7. How do you resist the devil? How do you resist evildoers? Well, he tells us you do it by submitting to God, by drawing near to God. He'll draw near you by cleansing your hands, you sinners, purifying your hearts, you double-minded, by lamenting and mourning and weeping, letting your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. By humbling yourselves, lowering yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's how you resist the devil. It's how we live in these times. But James doesn't stop there, so let's go on. The second point, encouragement to the poor. Encouragement to the quote-unquote powerless brethren. We think of ourselves sometimes as powerless because we can't respond. But God promises a future for the faithful. So we know these scattered Jews had lost homes, possessions, family. Some of them even lost their lives. They had no power or wealth to speak of. James encourages them to look past the present distress. Now that's real easy to say. You know, somebody says, I'm really struggling. Well, you just need to look past the present distress. It's true. It's easy to say. It's hard to do. Jesus promised, though, as we've already reiterated, how he was going to come back in their generation and settle accounts and deal with Jerusalem, that apostate city. But that day hadn't come yet. And James is saying, hey, rejoice in these trials. Exalt in your lowly state. It's really a high state if you're suffering for Christ. He says the Lord will come and vindicate His joyful, faithful, steadfast, matured followers as they are the true offspring of Abraham. But He did come. It wasn't in their time, not in that day, not at that week or month, but he did come and he did vindicate them. And so be encouraged, because as we've read already, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus who vindicated those believing Jews back in AD 70 is the same Jesus who raised up a Martin Luther in 1517 to point out the truth of God's Word. It's the same Jesus who's rocking the ship of this nation, America, and the nations of this world. It's the same Jesus who is the Word from the beginning, and then he came, became incarnate, and he speaks to us through this Word and his Spirit and blesses us with this hospitality of bread and wine, his body and blood. It's the same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Jesus who bore our reproach as he bore the reproach of Nicodemus and these men of the past who suffered and died for us. The same Jesus who gave his life for these Jewish scattered brethren and for Paul, who was formerly a persecutor. So in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. In verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, who perseveres, who's steadfast in temptation and trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown or the stephanos of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So as we say many times, we Christians are people of the now and not yet. We read in Luke's gospel that Jesus said, a kingdom has been bestowed on you, my little flock. It's already been bestowed on you, but it's not in full. We are not at the consummation yet. We are an exalted people now when we suffer for Jesus, but the full, complete exaltation still awaits us in heaven. A different shade of that exaltation. We await the future promise. We await the final approval, verse 12, when we're graduated to the big league. And that big league is called glorification and present to the Lord and face to face with him. And when our love for him is consummated in ways incomprehensible to us now, because he makes this promise, verse 12, to those who love him. And what a glory it'll be when we are empowered with an indestructible life when we see Jesus. And not only an indestructible life, but a fully sanctified life. And I'll never sin and I'll never desire to sin again. And that's already being worked in us, but it's not yet fully complete. Right now we live in the truth of verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And we await the future promise of verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown, the stephanos of life. Right now, we are through seasons of testing, but sometimes there's times of respite, peace, and rest. But the ultimate exaltation comes later, further up and further in, when we see him. James 1:12 starts out, blessed is the man. So it's very similar to the Beatitudes of our Lord. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. This verse is similar to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk after the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bears forth its fruit in its season. The wicked are not so. They're just like flowers that fade away. And so we have this similarity of blessings, but our blessedness here in verse 12 is not just avoiding wickedness and not just only meditating in Yahweh's law, but it's the steadfastness through trials. And we can only do that if we've meditated on God's law and if we avoid wickedness. But this is a fruit, steadfastness through trials, and then we're promised to receive the stephanos, the crown of life. Who's the blessed man who's endured temptation? Completely? Jesus, the one and only. who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's completely done it for us. He's our Savior who delivers us from our sin and wickedness. He's also our standard for our conformity and maturity and wisdom. He, faithful without sin, endured all temptation for the joy set before him. And we're the benefactors. We receive great salvation. We receive a Lord who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't change on a whim. I know you. I know your heart. I know you need me. He doesn't walk away from us. And as Jesus learned obedience and waited patiently for the Father to vindicate him in his resurrection and later in his exaltation, so we need to wait faithfully on our Father in heaven to vindicate us. Jesus didn't lash out with personal revenge. He didn't revile when reviled. He didn't call legions of angels who could have delivered him. He didn't ask his followers to revolt. He went to the cross and all the way beyond to death and to the grave. And then he was raised and burst out of that tomb on the third day. And he ever lives to make intercession for us, the saints, so that we can endure temptation. And on the last day, when all nations have been discipled to him, he will rise from his throne and he will come and he will settle all accounts. Jesus lived and died because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is the chief point, but it's not the whole story. Jesus also lived and died to endure trials and tests and temptations and to be the fulfillment of humanity. God made man in his own image, male and female, and it was all very good. And then man rebelled in the garden. But here comes the second Adam from above, and he's the complete and mature man who did not yield. And now he's able to bring many sons to glory who are being united to him and will be united to him in mature wisdom. Hebrews 2:10 says that. He suffered so that he might bring many sons to glory. First Adam was not content to wait patiently and be approved through the process. He coveted and he grasped for more power. And then the second Adam from above comes down, tempted by the same devil to covet and grasp for power before the time, but he did not. And so Jesus was approved on our behalf. He endured all that for us. He endured violence of sinners against himself. And what's the reward? He was given all authority on earth and in all the heavens. And that's the Lord we serve. And he received the crown of life, the power of an indestructible life. And here's the promise, same promise made to us. And we don't deserve it. We've talked about Stephen many times here in these opening letters. Stephen's name means crown. And this word crown is the word Stephanos, a form of Stephen's name. How interesting. Stephen suffered for Christ. Stephen prayed as Jesus did from the cross, Father, forgive them. Stephen's martyrdom was the thing that brought about wide-scale persecution on the church, but the blessed man endures, like Stephen, even to death. And Stephen was approved, we know, because he said, I see heaven open, and Jesus is standing there to receive me. The blessed man endures, and he'll be approved, and Jesus will receive you. That's the reward for enduring temptation in this life, and being made low in this life, and exalting and rejoicing in this life with those trials. Evidence and endurance of trials for the purpose of ruling is the central theme of James. But we don't rule by grasping. We rule by waiting on the Lord and being faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this warning against the temptation to covet the things that we think would deliver us from our trials and our persecutions and our tests, but also the promise if we will just be like Jesus, if we'll just be like Stephen, if we'll just be like the prophets of old who suffered all kinds of things against themselves, If we just remember you're with us, just remember that you're doing these things for our good and in us, that we will receive great reward both in this life and the next. We'll be a blessed person. So we thank you, and we ask that you help us to choose the righteous path. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Psalter, the red Psalter, and open up to 135b. Hallelujah, praise the Lord's name. 135b, let's stand as we sing.